I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 107. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, it's page 506. Before reading from God's Word, let's go to our faithful God in prayer together. Our Lord, it is so good for us to gather in this place and to give our attention unto you. It's so comforting to sing of your wonderful and faithful providence, your loving and guiding hands. May we be reminded as we study this wonderful psalm this morning that you are the faithful, unchanging, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, our Heavenly Father who ordains all that is good, working sanctifying grace in our lives, even through great hardship and trial. Our hope is beyond the circumstances and things of this world. Lord, our hope is grounded in the finished work of Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their souls fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. And they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs of joy. Some went down to the ship, to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths, their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. The word of our God. You may be seated. There are many ways in which the people of God have benefited from the Psalms. Many ways in which the Christian can use the Psalms in his or her own life. Now, the Psalms, of course, are collections of prayers, and so they help us to learn how to pray. They guide us in understanding not only the content of our prayers, but they inform us on the disposition of the heart as we pray. And they even help us to understand what sorts of things we ought not to pray for. The Psalms can also be used medicinally, as it were, in offering comfort and healing to our souls. You all might think of times in your own life in which you went through great trial or hardship, in which the Psalms of Lament in particular had almost a gravitational pull upon your heart. And still another way to think of the Psalms is to think of them as instructive in nature, teaching tools, training us how to live as God's people. They teach us how we ought to take the principles of God's word and work them deep into our hearts and into our minds. The Psalms teach us how to think, how to live, how to respond to varying circumstances of life, how to direct our emotions, all in ways that are glorifying and honoring to the Lord. You might think of a college course in which there's a lecture portion to the class and an accompanying lab to go with it. The lab is that portion of the course in which you take the principles that you have learned from the lecture and you work them out, as it were, into the real world. The Psalms are like that lab portion to the Christian life, in which you take all of the things that you have learned from the portions of Scripture and work them out so that your confessional theology becomes your applied or functional theology. Now, you probably know that there are varying categories of Psalms. Psalms of lament, psalms of praise and adoration and worship, and psalms of thanksgiving, like Psalm 107 that we'll be looking at together this morning. And when it comes to psalms of thanksgiving, we might think to ourselves, well, those are helpful when I actually have something to be thankful for. When a trial is over, when a conflict is resolved, when an illness has passed, when God has done something good, tangible in my life, like provide a good job or a spouse or children or grandchildren, when God has brought me through periods of darkness and struggle, then I can turn my heart toward the Lord in thanksgiving. In other words, when I see some sort of tangible evidence of the Lord's goodness and faithfulness to me, when I find some sort of alleviation from a trial, well, then it makes sense to reply to the Lord with thanks. And so perhaps we relegate thankfulness to the pleasant circumstances in life alone. And I would argue that the Christian life is to be one that is marked by thanksgiving, not merely when circumstances go the way in which we want, not even when we would find relief in the way in which we might hope. But I think that the Christian life should be marked by this sustainable attribute of thanksgiving as we learn to grow in gratitude toward our sovereign, loving Heavenly Father. And so we could define thanksgiving like this. That thanksgiving is a hope-filled gaze toward the future based upon remembrance of God's past faithfulness. A hope-filled gaze toward the future based upon a remembrance of God's past faithfulness. So what does it mean to remember? Well, remembering it biblically is more than just mental recall. My wife and I are getting to the age where we're starting to get these flyers in the mail telling us that we're eligible to join AARP. We get those ads that push those brain games to help you maintain your mental faculties as you age. But biblical remembrance is not simply recalling facts, but to remember according to Scripture is to cultivate hope and rest in the present because of the Lord's faithfulness in the past. A faithfulness that we know will continue into the future because simply He is unchanging. And so how does this psalm, Psalm 107, help us to cultivate this heart of thanksgiving in a sustainable way within my life? Well, the first thing that we see is that thankfulness is an active remembrance of the Lord. And so this is our first point this morning from the text. Thankfulness cultivated by remembering the Lord God. And we see the basis of thanksgiving there in verses 1 and 2. Look there again. I give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble. And so here are several reasons why we should be filled with a spirit of gratitude or thanksgiving to the Lord. He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And he has redeemed us. We could say that these three attributes are almost foundation stones upon which a structure might be built. In the ancient Near East, of course, there's no form that's laid and concrete that's poured. But if a structure were to be built, it would need a solid foundation. And so one might bring in giant stones. We could think of these things laid upon level ground upon which the house might be built. And so the first of those stones is the goodness of God. A goodness that we can always count upon. A goodness that is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. A goodness that we can rely upon. From the most monumental hardships down to the most minimal inconveniences in our life. When things don't seem good, we can be reminded that our God in his very nature is good. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that familiar verse to us, verse 28, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. I mean, the good may not be the good that we would define, of course, but it is the sanctifying grace of God, which is the good in our lives. Not only is he the God of goodness, but that second foundation stone based upon God's nature is his enduring, steadfast, and eternal love. Greg Beale writes that of all the things that are said to endure forever in the Old Testament, it is God's hesed, that is the Hebrew word for God's loyalty, covenant faithfulness, mercy, and steadfast love that is mentioned most often. Of all of the things that are said to endure forever, it is God's steadfast love which is mentioned most frequently. And so he is good. His love endures forever. And that third foundation stone that we see from the nature of God is the fact that our God is a redeeming God. To redeem is to buy back, to purchase from destruction. In our rebellion, we have lost our freedom and we are held captive in our sin and wickedness. We must be saved by another. And it is God alone who has liberated, who saved us, rescued us. Now, the psalmist will go on and talk about differing ways in which the Lord has redeemed his children, which we'll come to in a moment. But notice that it is remembering these three attributes of the Lord, his goodness, his love, and his redemption, which serve to cultivate a spirit of gratitude. You may have noticed these three attributes in our assurance of pardon this morning from Titus chapter 3, printed there, of course, in your bulletin. You can look there and notice the goodness, love, and redemption captured there. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And so goodness, love, and redemption, these unchanging attributes of the Lord, are fulfilled in that climactic work of our Savior. Well, let's think for a moment here about an application principle as to why it's so important for us to dwell upon God's goodness, love, and redemption. Perhaps if you're like me, you don't naturally dwell upon the goodness of God. It's much easier for us to focus upon those things that we determine not to be good. We're quick to complain or grumble or fixate upon all of the things that are wrong with this world. To focus upon all of the ways in which other people have disappointed me. Ways in which I feel justified in the constant airing of grievances. Nor do I intuitively reason according to the love of God. When I get angry about my circumstances or frustrated toward others, I'm accusing God of not being loving. And I do not marvel enough at the wonder of my redemption, that the eternal Son of God had to literally come into this world and take flesh upon himself and take the curse that my sin deserved upon himself to save me. And yet I remain so gifted at displaying a divisive and discontent spirit. I can so easily get swept up in the petty concerns of this world to the point that I look no different than the unbeliever who is still lost in his sins. And so this is why a contemplative heart, meditating upon the unchanging nature of God's attributes, is such an eminently practical thing. And so you might ask yourself, does my general outlook and attitude on life reflect the reality of who God is? Do I wonder and marvel at his goodness? Am I in awe before his steadfast love toward me? Do I regularly delight in his faithful work of redemption? In a word, am I God-centered or am I self-centered in the way in which I live my life? In my thinking, in my planning towards the future, in my expectations of others? Is it more about self or is it about the Lord? Do such things, such as the goodness, love, and redemption of God, produce within me a spirit of reverence, gratitude, awe, wonder, and worship? I think whenever you read through a psalm, it's always good to be mindful of where that psalm ends, where the psalmist is leading us. We see there in verse 43, the psalmist essentially says, it would be wise for us to dwell upon, to meditate upon, to remember such unchanging truths surrounding the nature of God. And here's the wondrous thing about wisdom, is that no one can force you to be wise and no one can force you to heed wisdom. There are all sorts of things in life that people can make you do, from paying taxes to doing your homework and your chores. But no one can force you to pursue wisdom. But the psalmist is holding out the truth to you. He is holding out wisdom. And it would be wise, of course, rather than foolish, to heed what he is saying. And that brings us to the second way that the psalmist helps us to cultivate a heart of gratitude. Not just remembering who God is as good, loving Redeemer, but remembering more specifically how he has redeemed. And that's our second point this morning. Cultivating a heart of gratitude by remembering how the Lord has redeemed. Notice verse 3. We could think of this as a statement of particular redemption, that the Lord has drawn his own to himself from all corners of creation. We read earlier this morning from Revelation chapter 7, in which upon that glorious day of our Lord, the Apostle John has this vision of what lies ahead for all of those who are in Christ Jesus. That from all corners of the world, from all tongue, tribe, and nation, the people of God are brought together. And because of the union that they share together in the risen Christ, they offer their worship and praise unto him. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus says that on the final day, at the end of the age, people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at that wondrous table of the Lord and feast together in his presence. And this is what we long for as God's children, isn't it? This is the culmination or the fruition of our redemption. This is where the good providence of our God is leading, not just in the monumental events of world history, but even down particularly into the lives of each one of us, bringing us home to be with himself, where we will worship him for all of eternity. And as the psalm goes on, he reflects upon all of the various ways in which the Lord has worked, particularly in the lives of his chosen people. And so in the heart of the psalm, from verses 4 through 32, he considers four different settings in which the people of God have found themselves, four realms of hardship from which he has redeemed. And so let's look at each of them briefly. The first situation that he describes is in verses 4 through 9. We might call this, the restless are satisfied. Again, verse 4. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. And so here is one who wanders with no place to truly rest. One who is needy and filled with hunger and thirst to the point that his soul faints within him. And so there's this vivid picture of lostness, and wandering, both intellectually and spiritually. This is a wonderful description of one whose soul has yet to find rest in the Lord. There is no satisfaction as this person is constantly looking for truth and grasping for meaning, trying to find his own security and protection. But there is nothing in this world that will satisfy. And the turning point for them is in verse 6. They cry to the Lord, and he intervenes by delivering them from their distress, leading and guiding them to a place of security and safety. For it is the Lord himself who satisfies that inward longing of the soul and that deep hunger within. Only he can satisfy that inward restlessness. Even if you've never read St. Augustine's book, The Confessions, undoubtedly you're familiar with this statement in which he says that you have made us for yourselves, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And so the satisfaction there in verse 9 is not just about having physical needs met, but you see, it is recognizing that the Lord God alone can satisfy that inward longing. And the second condition from which the Lord redeems is there in verses 10 through 16. We might call this the imprisoned are free. Now here, the picture is of one who is in great hardship because of foolish decisions in his life, even wicked and rebellious decisions. In verse 11, they are in such darkness and captivity because of their rebellion against the word of God. And so it could be that the troubles and the hardship that we find ourselves in are the result of our own foolishness, our own immaturity, our own weakness, even our own rebellion against the truth of God's word. And it is willful rebellion when we choose to live contrary to the word of God. And to do so is to bring only hardship into our lives. And not just difficulty, not just unpleasant circumstances, but darkness and enslavement. And of course, it's not a pleasant thing for us to acknowledge that some of the struggles we might be experiencing are the result of our own foolishness. This does not give us license to callously tell others that the hardship they are going through is the result of their willful rebellion against God. But rather, this is, in this psalm, a tool to be used against our own hearts. And so it could be that the trouble we are experiencing is something that we have brought upon ourselves. And yet, the Lord in his faithfulness intervenes. Notice that he brings trials into our lives so that we might cry out to him, because he is the only one capable of alleviating such hardship. And in fact, as we read in verse 13, they do cry out to the Lord and he delivers. And it's a deliverance that brings them out of darkness into light, out of bondage into freedom, out of the shadow of death into life. And the comfort here from this second condition is that while we may be quick to plunge ourselves into foolishness because of our rebellion against God's word, he is swift and he is faithful to forgive. And so the one who humbles himself before the Lord finds mercy and grace abundant. We read in Romans 8, verse 1, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us, definitively delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And the third condition from which the Lord redeems is found in verses 17 through 22. We could call this the afflicted find healing. Again, verse 17, some were fools through their sinful ways and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. And so here is one, again, this pattern that we see in these circumstances. He has brought trouble into his life because of foolishness. And this time, suffering takes the form of affliction. and that affliction could be physical in nature. And this is not to say that we are to look for some sort of causal connection between suffering in one's life and a proportional degree of sinfulness. But certainly there are circumstances in which our own foolishness brings about physical struggles. But this affliction and suffering could be internal as well, within our conscience, sort of plugging us with guilt and shame to the point that, as we read in verse 18, even food brings no enjoyment. If you've ever read through any of the Puritans, one of the things that we can glean from their lives is the way in which they responded to very deep and significant and numerical trials in their lives. And whatever form of affliction they endured, they saw it as an opportunity to be mindful of their weakness and the need that they had for the Lord's work of redemption in their lives. And so in our own lives, we would be wise, too, to use any form of affliction, even the illness of the COVID virus, as an opportunity to be reminded of our weakness, of our frailty, of our sin, and of our need for salvation. Any affliction can serve as an opportunity for us to cry out to the Lord out of such weakness because of our dependence upon Him and the need that we have for Him to bring healing, healing that goes way beyond any sort of physical restoration, but healing of the soul. And what we notice again in this situation is how abundant and free the kindness of the Lord is, even to the one who foolishly walks in sinfulness. Verse 19, they cry out, and the Lord is quick to deliver. Verse 20, our God is gracious as His word heals and restores. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, behold, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. In Christ, we are reconciled with the living God, and our trespasses are no longer counted against us. And then the fourth condition, lastly, that the psalmist speaks of here in verses 23 through 32, describes the one who sees the power of the Lord displayed upon the mighty force of the sea. We could call this the traveler who is struck with the power of God. And so here we encounter one who, whether because of his evil and wickedness, is rebelling against the Lord, or one who perhaps is not wandering, but just engaged in the daily circumstances of life, just engaged in business. And he finds himself in his travels upon the sea. And it is the power of the Lord which is evidence in the coming of the storm. And before the power of the Lord displayed in the waves of the sea, he is filled with great terror and distress. And so we might liken that in our own lives to the circumstances that seem to arise very quickly that bring struggle and fear. And such uncertainty exposes our own weakness and powerlessness before the mighty God. In many areas of our life, we oftentimes presume control, don't we? But the Lord brings such circumstances into our lives to show us that that presumption of control is an illusion. And so in humility, we can draw comfort from the providential hand of the Lord our God. Again, verse 28, they cry out to the Lord and He delivers them from their distress. And so we're in reflecting upon all of these various ways in which the Lord works redemption in the lives of His people. Notice the pattern within each situation. First, there is trouble, isolation, darkness, affliction, the tempestuousness of circumstances. And within each of these troubles, we really see a picture of our own struggle. We see captured here the hardship of the human condition. Our great need is expressed and exposed. Even the consequences of our own rebellion are experienced. But the turning point within each circumstance is a cry unto the Lord. Such circumstances are used to create humility within our lives, to lead us to pray unto Him, acknowledging that we are a deeply needy and dependent people. And a confession of dependence is such a critical thing for us to learn so that our hearts would be filled with humility. The humble cry of the heart affirms that He alone has the power to intervene and to deliver. And so there is trouble, there is a cry out to the Lord, and the Lord answers. He delivers. He pours out grace and meets that great need. He provides a city to dwell in. He satisfies the hunger and longing of the soul. He delivers from distress and darkness and bondage. He heals from destruction and rebellion. And He calms the storms of the sea. And so how does our Lord accomplish all of this? How does He deliver? How does He satisfy and heal and bring me through the troubling circumstances of life? And that brings us to the third thing that helps us to cultivate a heart of gratitude. The depth of our need is met in the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus. Or you might simply put, the need is met in Christ. You see, each situation sort of captures here in microcosmic fashion the desperate condition of mankind. And we are to think of each of these situations and how Christ Himself is the ultimate deliverer. That it is through His substitutionary work that we find relief from the struggles and ailments that are described here. It is Jesus who went into the desert wasteland and faced hunger and thirst and temptation at the hand of the evil one. And through His perfect obedience, we now have that merit that is credited as our own. And it is now Jesus Himself who satisfies the hunger and the thirst within. As we read in John 6:35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus is the one who took the darkness of our sin upon Himself, who went through the valley of the shadow of death, who experienced the affliction that our sins deserved, and emerged victorious as the light of life. And He has burst those bonds of captivity, and He has released us from the prison of our own rebellion. As He says in John 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Well, Jesus is the one who took the affliction of our sin upon Himself in the painful and shameful death of the cross. He is the one whose healing touch brings restoration and renewal. He is the one who brings wholeness to the brokenhearted. Jesus touches the leper and he is healed. Jesus touches the man born blind and his sight is restored. The defiled woman touches the hem of Jesus' garments and her bleeding ceases and she is cleansed of her deepest need. Jesus touches and heals the deaf and mute and brings restoration. He liberates those who are under demonic power. He heals and He delivers from all manner of destruction. And Jesus is the one who took the tempest of God's wrath upon Himself that we might find our way to that heavenly home of rest. He is the one who calms the wind and the waves as His disciples are with Him upon the storms of the sea. Jesus is the provision of redemption. Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 107. He is the means through which we find the glories of redemption. And so how could our response be anything other than thanksgiving? Thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. This is a refrain throughout the psalm, and this is a refrain that should be evident throughout our own lives. Thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous work in your life to save you from your sins. And really, what we're talking about here is learning to delight in the providence of God. We cultivate a heart of gratitude, lastly, by learning to love God's providence. And we talk a lot from the pulpit here at Covenant Presbyterian Church about the providence of God, about his absolute sovereignty, that he rules and reigns over all circumstances of life, lovingly and tenderly, with infinite wisdom and power, that all creatures and all of their actions fall under his sovereign hand. There is nothing that happens in this world that does not come from the hands of our loving Heavenly Father. And this is such an important truth for us to confess, such an important truth for us to learn to live by, and such an important truth for us to love. And so the question, I think, to ask yourself is, do I love his providence? Not just if I resign myself to the fact that he is in control of all things, but do I joyfully submit to his loving rule over all things? Again, at the end of the psalm, in verses 33 through 41, the psalmist acknowledges the exhaustive nature of God's providence, that he may turn rivers into desert, he may turn fruitful lands into waste, or he may turn deserts into lush gardens. Regardless of the circumstances that may come into our lives, he is in loving control, accomplishing his eternal purposes. John Calvin wrote that there is nothing more calculated to increase our faith than the knowledge of the providence of God, because without it, we would be harassed with doubts and fears, being uncertain whether this world is governed by chance. The knowledge of God's providence brings a calm state of mind. Our Lord rules over all things. Our God governs all that comes about. Our faithful Heavenly Father sustains all that he has made. I love this portion of the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 27 and 28. What do you mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hands. And what advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence sustains all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. And so these, and really so much more, can serve in our own lives to help cultivate the spirits of gratitude and thanksgiving, remembering who our God is, remembering his work of redemption, and remembering his work of redemption particularly in your life as you reflect upon all of the ways in which he has guided and directed your path. Seeing the depth of your sin and the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus, and learning to love his providence. And as the psalmist concludes there in verse 43, we would be wise to attend to these things and to consider the steadfast love of the Lord. A biblical counselor, Ed Welch, tells of a man who was awaiting the results of his tests for cancer. And when the doctor's prognosis came to him, it was not good. The cancer was so advanced that the treatment would not accomplish its desired end. And his response was one of praise and thanksgiving. How? Why? Because he said, nothing has changed. My God is the same as he was yesterday, as he is today, as he will be tomorrow. He will sustain me. His grace is sufficient. He will carry me home. He will work persevering grace in my life. This has been in the mind of God and his plan from all of eternity. And he will not let me go now. And Welch's friend suffered and he struggled as his life ebbed away. But his joy remained. His hope in the Lord never wavered. Because he was tethered between the finished work of the Lord Jesus and the hope of that glorious day to come. And as he did this, he was enabled by God's grace to cultivate a spirit of thanksgiving. His love will never let us go. His love will never fail to be sufficient. And so may our faithful God enable us by his kindness, by his loving intervention, by his loving providence, even in trials, may he enable us to cultivate a heart of wisdom that is filled with thanksgiving toward him for his glory, and for the good of his people. Amen.